Well, so this will be part three, essentially, part three. Last week, part two of why the church is bound to only one baptism. And keep in mind now, with a title like that, we're really not doing a Where's the Water series like I've done before as to explain why there is only one baptism, the baptism of Christ with His Holy Spirit, and that there is no water anywhere in the New Testament text, that those ideas are read into the text by people who just assume, and that's the criminal element of all of this, that assuming that whenever you see the word baptism, then it's water. You go through the book of Acts chapter 2, and it talks about 3,000 people, you know, hearing the word, believing, and were baptized. There's no mention of any water, and not only that, and this is one of the most ridiculous arguments I've ever heard, but it continues on, but it goes on to, you know, in regards to the historicity of the availability of water in Jerusalem, the various pools and whatnot. These things were for drinking, and they were regulated by the Sanhedrin, and you think that they would have put up with here are these, you know, these 12 guys speaking in other languages, and now they're dumping, putting their hands in the water and throwing the water on top of people. You actually think that with the kind of power that the Sanhedrin had and how uptight the whole thing was in regards to Jesus had just recently been crucified and now they're dealing with this whole he's been raised routine, you think that they would have just sat back and allowed that to go on? It's completely ridiculous from a historical point of view and from a textual point of view. It's ridiculous to think that whenever you see that word that means water, but there is no water. So that's part of this teaching that we're dealing with, but it's really not a mainstay, because what we're talking about here is Jesus' own teachings in John 14, John 15, and John 16 in regards to the particulars about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Jesus has been getting us ready in John's Gospel from the first chapter and then on to the seventh chapter. He brings up the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist himself says, "The Holy Spirit, God who sent me to baptize, said, upon the one whom you see, the Holy Spirit ascending or descending upon and lighting, it is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist says, "I baptize with water, but one is mightier than me. He's coming after me. I'm not even, you know, good enough to unlatch his shoe and to wash his feet," is the idea. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Clearly something greater and more magnificent that we need to pay attention to. Remember, there's nothing spiritual that takes place when somebody has a bath. Somebody has water put on them or something. There is nothing physical that carries across this spiritual emanation of the reality of the person, the third person of the Godhead, coming in, coming upon, bringing his gifts, bringing his fruit, and transforming that person into Christ just because somebody has water thrown on them. People say, well, it's an initiation. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. The Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible teaches in Ephesians 4:6, just like there's one God, there's one Lord Jesus, there's one Holy Spirit, there is only one baptism, like there's only one faith, not multiples, see, which we have looked at in the past. We don't need to keep going back. So really, we're picking up where we left off last week. I've taken you through John 14 in the pertinent passages, John 15 in regards to verse 26 in particular. Now, last week, we ended up being in chapter 16, and we went from this baptism that testifies in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, and then we went to this baptism that convicts, and that's, again, chapter 16 and verses 5 through 11, which I'm not going to repeat right now. I'm not going to do that. That moves us into verses 12 really through 15, and this is finally then this third point that we've been heading towards here, this third point, and this has to do with a baptism that guides, and it's a baptism that guides into all truth. So look at verse 12 of chapter 16. We'll read down through 15. And then I've got a fourth point I'm going to give you. I'm going to give it to you orally. You can write it down by flipping over your page. Because remember last week I talked to you about we may need to go to some other passages in the New Testament that talks about the difference between what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit baptize you into the body of Christ. We've looked at that before. That's 1 Corinthians what? Very good. 1 Corinthians 12, and it's verse. Holy Spirit, by one Spirit you are baptized into one body, whether Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, you've all been made to drink into one Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that baptizes you in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 12, everybody agree with what that little tiny voice in the back corner said? Verse 13, all right, see, that's it. So when the Holy Spirit comes, His initial job is to baptize you into the body of Christ. But is there more? Oh, there is so much more. We've seen the benefits in chapter 14 of John's Gospel. We've seen more of it in chapter 15, 26 and 27. And now we're finishing up that series right there where He talks about how He is baptizing us, and that's the Holy Spirit coming as a guide into all truth. Into all truth. Now this is wonderful. Well, let's read the text and then I'll yak. Verse 12. He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now remember, Jesus is, they're probably still in the upper room at this point. They're getting ready to head out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and He's teaching them about that Judas is gone now. Judas is not a part of this, neither should he be. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Now, verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. Jesus has got a ton of things to say, you know. They think that at this point, you know, they're still reeling a little bit with Jesus says, I'm going away, and it's to your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. You know, it's like, what could be better than having Jesus? Well, what is better is having Jesus' very Spirit inside each one of you, as opposed to just having the physical person of Christ with the Holy Spirit upon Him, you know, at that moment. But now let's divide that Holy Spirit up. That Spirit that brooded over the face of the waters during creation. That Spirit that is constantly referred to throughout the Old Testament. See, when Jesus in Luke, the fourth chapter, goes into His hometown of Nazareth, and He's in the synagogue right there, and He picks up, they give Him Isaiah 61 to read, and He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, and He has anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. And He runs down to that entire list. That's fantastic. But now let's take that same Spirit and let's put Him inside of you. You mean me? I mean, yeah, you. Me? Yeah, you. He's living inside of you. What is the potentiality of all of this? What could God possibly want to do by putting His Spirit inside of each one of us individually? Does He have in mind the idea of taking the very mission of Christ, whom Christ was empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry out, and give it to each one of us, divide it up, divide and conquer kind of an idea, and away we go all out into the world with this baptism, and then those, like it says in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, who hear the gospel as the disciples go out, and they hear the teaching, and they're being made disciples, and they are then baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it's in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the authority of the Godhead. See, and then that multiplies. He's inside of them now. And that gets multiplied, and that gets multiplied, you see. The importance of recognizing the incredible gift of what is called the baptism of Christ with the Holy Spirit. That's probably a more fuller way of describing it. It's the baptism of Christ. The means of that baptism is the Holy Spirit, but it's His baptism. All right. Now, what about this arena of further teaching and further understanding that Jesus wants to give to them? He says in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, tons of things to say. And they're going to come out, you know, in the epistles, for instance. All that information in the epistles is what he is partially at least referring to right here. But then he says this, very interesting, at the bottom of verse 12, but you cannot bear them now. You cannot bastazo them now, the Greek word is. And you've heard me use that word before, like with Matthew 8:17. Where Matthew is speaking about the fact that Jesus has been healing all these people, and that fulfills the Isaiah 53:4 scenario that he himself took our infirmities and bore, bastazo, our sicknesses away. It means to carry as a heavy load, or the idea of enduring a thing, or sustaining a thing, or tolerating a thing, bastazo. I got a lot to say to you, but right now at this moment, you can't endure them. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is not inside of them. The teacher, the guide, has not come yet. Which means that what do we do with somebody that is unregenerate, has got this Bible, really wants to understand it, or has the ridiculous, you know, unction within them that they can understand this. They're not regenerate. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And they treat it like some sort of a secular textbook, or they treat it as no different than, you know, some of the annals of Caesar or something, or the works of Socrates, you know, or Pluto or something along those lines. What do we do with somebody like that? And their head's just vacuuming and everything. They think they understand it, but they don't. They don't have it. Now, on the other hand, they've got a lot of book learning, okay, that's gone on. And I'll tell you what, that in combination with the Holy Spirit, it gets you some miles. That's things that the Holy Spirit will use. But one without the other, all books, all book learning and no Spirit results in death. Death. Because you think you're interpreting this book right, but it's absolutely impossible to interpret this book, to interpret the words of Jesus, and that's what this book is. The words of Jesus is just the Bible. It's impossible to rightly divide that or understand that without the Holy Spirit. Okay? On the other hand, if you're depending entirely upon the Holy Spirit and you don't think the Holy Spirit leads you into study and into reflection, even Paul himself in the book of Acts is quoting from other secular sources, philosophers that he has learned from. You see that in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. You see, now I'm not saying run out and combine the philosophers of this world and the ungodly men and women of this world along with, you know, the Bible. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that you stretch out. When Paul is standing in front of the Jews after they tried to kill him in Acts the 21st chapter, and he begins to give his testimony in Acts the 22nd chapter and says, I'm a Jew and I was raised here in Jerusalem and I was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He was like the Jewish hot stuff professor of his day. And everybody respected that. The theological gray matter was just dangling from this man's ears. You know, Gamaliel. Why did Paul bring that up? Because immediately they would understand that not anybody gets to sit at the feet of Gamaliel and learn that depth of theological understanding and exposition and that kind of a thing. Even though Gamaliel himself, as far as we know, was not a regenerate person. But he was bringing the inspired book of the Mosaic Law, which he believed was in fact inspired. You understand? So he was at least up in regards to that. So Paul is saying, you've got to have learning, studying the scriptures. Here we are, 2,000 years removed, cultures removed from this, you know, whereas back then, they lived in that Hebrew culture, they read Hebrew, they also had the Greek scenario going on, and they lived in that Greco-Roman Empire, they read Greek as well as certain aspects of Latin, and they lived within that. But us, 2,000 years removed, we've got to learn how to deal with not just interpreting the words in Greek and in Hebrew, but we have to learn the culture. We have to learn the nuances to rightly divide these things. things. This is part of it. And then we stand on the shoulders of the men, the theological giants, if you will, who have gone before us. And then by standing on their shoulders, we continue to, as the Holy Spirit opens us up to the Word, we then add more understanding of what the Word is already saying, and we stand up, and then those who will come after us will take that even further, you see. And that's how it's supposed to be. That was the original intention of the Reformed faith. Reformed and always reforming. That was the moniker. That was the nickname, as it were, the Nick saying. That was something that was said. That there is always to be, you never quite reach it, you know, the apex. There's always more. Because the Word is infinite. The Scriptures are infinite. The understanding of that, we don't add to the Scriptures, but the meaning and that which is within needs to be respected and carefully cultivated and understood and tested. Because sometimes you come to certain conclusions and you have to turn from them. This church calls the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to turn from futurism relative to the mistakes that they are making in regards to the timing of the second coming, which leads to the mistake of misunderstanding and misinterpreting what the Bible has to say about the believer's resurrection body. We call the church to turn from these things. See? We just don't do it. We offer absolute proofs and we go to work in regards to that. And somebody has to hang out there. Somebody has to get out on the branch, you know, and let people start sawing the other end of that branch off. Somebody has to do that. See? I have many more things to say to you. You can't bear them right now because you don't have the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. Now, we've already spoken about the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of truth. He doesn't bear false witness. He doesn't mislead. He's giving us truth. He enables us to receive truth. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verse 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 12 and 13 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." That's one of the reasons you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. You've received the Holy Spirit so that you might know the things that are freely given to us. Now, knowing them means more than just being able to enumerate them. You know, freely given to me, number one, freely given to me, number two, freely given to me, number three. No, but it is to understand each one of those things that are freely given to us. It's not costing you anything. It's there in the Word. Now he says where they come from. Verse 13, which things we, that's Paul, and in this case Sosthenes is writing, as well as the other apostles would be included in this, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, not coming from some philosophical class, but in those taught by the Spirit. How does the Spirit teach? Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That's correct. Which things we speak. See, that's the root of where the instruction, the guidance into all truth, where the Holy Spirit is coming from in regards to that. That's a very important text right there. So back in 16:13 of John, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will, odigeo is the Greek word. He will guide me into all truth. Listen to a quote from Expositor's Greek Testament, Volume 1, page 835. It says this, "As a guide leads in the way by a steady advance rather than by sudden revelation. This function of the Spirit He still exercises. It is the church at large He finally leads into all truth through centuries of error." That's a pretty good quote. That's exactly what we experience in our situation here in Omaha in regards to the things that we teach and we discover. As a guide leads in the way by a steady advance rather than by sudden revelation, this function of the Spirit He still exercises. It is the church at large He finally leads into all truth through centuries of error. So we're experiencing that right now. We're going through that right now. That's one of the title issues here in regards to Messiah Reformed Church. So back at verse 13, once he guides us into all truth, it says next that he will not speak on his own initiative, but what he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. Interesting. The Holy Spirit is in submission to the Father. It's what the Holy Spirit hears from the Father that he then speaks. It's not on his own initiative. He's in submission and is subordinate to the Father. So the Holy Spirit speaks the words of Christ under the direction of Christ. We saw that in John 14:26. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said unto you. 16:13, he continues. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. That's eschatological matters, isn't it? He will disclose to you what is to come. Now, there's your 2 Peter 3 right there. Disclose to you what is to come. The destruction of the temple, using their very own language of the heaven and earth being on fire and melting and the elements melting and this kind of a thing. He will disclose to you what is to come. The book of the writer to the Hebrews speaks about that, disclosing to you what is to come. Hebrews 9, verse 28, for those who look for him the second time, he will come not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation. See, he will disclose to you what is to come. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 18, that the Holy Spirit then enlightens the fact that we who are alive and remain shall be seized, harpazo, to the Lord when he comes in his parousia. And the result of that will be we will always be with the Lord. Not at that moment, you know, lifted off the ground in some ridiculous way, but the point in the fruit of the harpazo is so that we will know we will always be with the Lord. I mean, how precious that is. How important that is. I'd rather know that as a result of Christ coming back the second time, that he seizes me unto himself. All believers are seized to him. Even though those believers are not yet born into this earth, it is tantamount to what he says in Matthew the 24th chapter, that when he comes back, he sends forth his angels and they go to the north, the south, the east, and the west, to the uttermost parts of heaven. And he draws his elect unto himself. That's the harpazo right there. That's the 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 17 and 18 taking place. So that the result being is as a result of those angels going forth under Christ's direction, because he came back the second time, I now know that I will always be with the Lord. Who wants to cheapen that with, you know, it's a beam me up Scotty moment? It just cheapens it. And you lose out on the most important thing. And that's why I say to believers, that's why this church speaks these things to believers. That feeling that you have, that knowledge, oh Christian, that you have, that the Lord has got you and that you'll always be with him. You know what that testifies to? That testifies to an AD 70 parousia of the Lord, just like Jesus taught, just like the apostles taught. And he's here and he's waiting for you to get it. Maybe not waiting for you, but you know what I mean by that. So he will disclose to you, bottom of 13, what is to come. These are fabulous things. And then 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. Now, how is Christ glorified? He will glorify me. Use the rest of 14 to answer my question. How is Christ glorified? Look at the rest of 14 to answer my question. Just say it. Use the rest of 14 to answer my question. He will glorify me. I love you, sister. You know, I don't mean anything funny about that. He will glorify me. How? Use the rest of 14. Bing, 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 bing. Give that man a cigar and let me share it with him because I'd really like one. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it unto you. Isn't that fantastic? It's the source of what the Holy Spirit discloses as being the person and teaching of Christ. Notice here, because I want to emphasize this some more. Notice here that the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Christ. That is critical. you've got the true Holy Spirit when he is glorifying Christ. Now, let me give you an example of a church that was fighting with that and couldn't quite figure it out if it was actually the Holy Spirit they were dealing with or some other spirit. If you look back at 1 Corinthians 12 and the first three verses right there. And we just read in 16:14 that the Holy Spirit will glorify Christ. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. Now, look at this unfortunate situation here. 1 Corinthians 12:1-3. Now, concerning the spirituals, gifts is not in the text. It's pneumatikos. It's plural. Now, concerning the spirituals, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. He does mean the gifts, but I'm just saying the word charisma is not here. I do not want you to be unaware. So he wants them to not be ignorant. He wants them to understand concerning the spirituals. Now, here's the number one thing about the spirituals. They're all controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to do one thing in particular, from which this one thing, everything else flows. And that's the Holy Spirit glorifying Christ. Verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, that means when you were unaware, right? You were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Now, by the way, just hang on there with me for a minute here, because this Sunday is going to be kind of fun, because we're back in 1 Corinthians this Sunday. We're moving on in the 10th chapter, and I'm actually going to be talking to you about the demonic there in Corinth and how that there was a demonic hook, a link between the believers at Corinth. The way they viewed this whole idol thing, remember that was an issue that started back in the 8th chapter? Remember I told you before that in the 10th chapter, that's Paul returning to the whole idol issue again, and how very subtle this idol thing shows up, and he introduces the demonic. But one of the things he wants us to understand is that on the one hand, these idols, of course, are not gods. He says that in the 8th chapter, right? Now pay attention here. The idols are not gods, okay? But he didn't say that there was not demonic involvement, because he's going to say it this coming Sunday in the 10th chapter. And then he's going to link that demonic involvement along with idols directly to their use and abuse of what? The Lord's Supper. This is the issue with these Corinthians, okay? On the one hand, he's going to say in the 10th chapter, and I'm going to give you the details of this, this Sunday, Lord willing, that believers cannot take within them the demonic. That's not possible. And I will show you the text and how it breaks out. But on the other hand, he wants them to understand that there's a direct link to their abuse of the Lord's table and their involvement with idol worship that was still going on, and that the demonic was directly linked to this idol worship. They were not gods. This is what he says in chapter 8. These idols are not gods. But then in chapter 10, he says, what the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And that's going to link over to the Lord's Supper. It's very subtle, but I'll show it to you. Okay, now that I've said that, that has everything to do with what I'm showing you right here. So verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to these mute idols, however you were led. Now, he's already taught them in the 10th chapter that there's a demonic link. They're just hunks of wood or something like that. So the idol itself is mute. It has no expression, no way or ability to express itself in any way. But he's just got through telling them in the 10th chapter that when you were pagans and you sacrificed to these things, you were sacrificing to demons. You were trafficking in demons. Now watch. You know that you were led astray to the mute idols, so that would immediately remind them of the demonic element. However, you were led. Now, 3. Therefore, now what are we talking about here? We're talking about the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will glorify me. Take of mine, show it to you. Okay? Therefore, 12:3 now, 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by or with the Spirit of God. Who's that? Who's the Spirit of God? Holy Spirit. All right, so immediately he's talking about the Holy Spirit's involvement with these Corinthians. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right, he does not deny that the Corinthians were not experiencing the genuine baptism. He affirms that that they were in Christ in the first chapter, verse 7, verse 8. He does that, and he does it elsewhere as well. But it's clear as we go through 1 Corinthians that there was a bunch of people there that were just really screwed up. And they brought their old demonic baggage with them into the church. He doesn't try to say who's saved and who isn't. Okay? But you do get that recognition as you go through 1 Corinthians that there's safe people here, but there's a whole bunch of unsafe people here too. You got that going on as well. All right, now watch. Verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, says Jesus is accursed. And no one could say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now think about their level of maturity right here. They had evidently either written or somehow orally got this question to Paul. Paul doesn't say how it came to him, but he's answering their question. And they're actually asking him this question, meaning, is it the Holy Spirit speaking? When somebody in the congregation says, anathema Jesus. What? Is that a genuine question? Yeah, it's a genuine question. Right. Did you hear the elder? In light of what we just experienced, or what we will experience in chapter 10, we'll be there this Sunday. In light of that hook and what he has explained, that because of their paganism in the past and they're bringing this baggage, this Gentile sacrifice to idols, sacrificing to demons thing into the Corinthian church, that because of that, you got people in the congregation. They're not regenerate, but they're faking it. They're emissaries of the demonic. They're possessed. And they're actually in the worship, and they're convincing some people in the... This is, blows my mind. They're actually convincing some people in the Corinthian church that it could still be the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God saying Jesus is Lord and Jesus is anathema. And some of these Corinthians are buying this. You know why? Because they have given place to this out of control pneumaticos, this out of control false worship that they're referring to as pneumaticos, as spiritual, or the spirituals. That's why he says in verse 1, now concerning the spirituals, brethren. Gosh, I don't want you to be stupid about this. Don't be unaware about this. Because the longer you're stupid about this, the more there's going to be demon-possessed people in your midst, he says to them. And these are the same people that are going, oh yeah, Jesus is Lord, oh yeah, anathema Jesus, you know. And it's like somebody is at least partially smartening up there and going, I wonder if that's the Spirit of God. We better ask Paul about this. I'm not so sure that this is right. This is a sad, sad situation. I haven't even begun to touch on this whole thing yet. You will be blown away, you know, at what's going on here in chapters 12 through 14. This demonically led thing that's happening here in the church. And it's only going on in Corinth as far as biblical revelation goes. We don't have it going. Paul's not addressing any other churches about them. But these poor folks, you know, and I mean, on the one hand, it's an outrage, right? On the other hand, you can't help but your heart go out to these folks. I mean, you're torn. At least I am. All right. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. Where's that coming from? It's coming from the demonic. All right. So right away, then once we see that, now go back to 16:14, John 16:14. Right away, we see Jesus saying, He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. Right away, they should already know that it is not the Holy Spirit saying anathema Jesus. I mean, to us, that may seem like, well, obviously, but they're at the beginning of all of this. They're on the cusp of all this has just gotten started. And they're actually asking this question. He will glorify me. See, this is critical. You've always got the genuine Holy Spirit when He is glorifying Christ. And the primary way that Jesus says He will glorify me is in verse 14. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. He will disclose it to you. 15. All things that the Father has are mine. Now, He talked about that in John chapter 5. All judgment has been given to the Son by the Father. Because the Father has life in Himself, and He gives that same life to the Son so that the Son can make a judgment as to who gets that life. So all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, the taking of mine and the disclosing it to you, how many times has He said that between verses 14 and 15? He will take of mine and disclose it to you. I see it in 14. Do you see it in 15? Okay, so it's two times, right? All right, so we've got a repeat taking place. We've got a double statement going on here. This is the same as what John the Apostle does elsewhere in John's Gospel when he goes, Amen and Ah, exactly. The double Amen. It's that Hebraic idea of this is an absolute when I double it. So he wants us to know that this is an absolute, that this revelation, that according to verse 12, many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now, that this information that is coming, it's coming by the Holy Spirit to glorify me, and it's going to be taking of mine and disclosing it to you. There's the focus. That's how Jesus is glorified. Okay, so one of the ways we know it's not the Holy Spirit, bringing a certain interpretation, let's say, to Scripture, is if the rest of Scripture that speaks on that same subject will not qualify that. See? If it will not qualify that. One quick example is, ridiculous, poor, blasphemous, probably demon-possessed Benny Hinn likes to express that there's nine people in the Godhead, that there's nine spirits in the Godhead. It's incredible. He got that from Finnis Dake's reference Bible, by the way. Y'all ever heard of the Dake's reference Bible? Got yours? Oh yeah, baby. I mean, and you got to have the Oxford, dictionary magnifying glass to read those notes. I can't do it anymore. It's gone now, But in any case, Dake's has got. Do you guys have a copy of that? All good Pentecostals have a copy. Dake's reference Bible, baby. Oh man, I had several of them. Yeah. Oh, it's dispensationalism taken to the nth degree, with that stuff. Yeah, the charts and everything. Yeah, well, we should I want to show you mine since you'd appreciate that. If you've got a Dakes, I'll show you mine and how ridiculous mine is, I know. In any case, Dakes Reference Bible. Why did I bring that up? Oh yeah, poor old Benny Hinn. Yeah, there's nine personhoods within, the so-called Trinity kind of a thing. All right. So this is rather extreme example, but the Holy Spirit's not saying that. The Holy Spirit is not taking of what is Christ and showing it to us. There are not nine, there are three. That's what it says from Genesis all the way through to the end of the book. That's just one aspect, see? So there will always be the agreed upon comparative analysis of consistency relative to what is being expressed. You'll be able to see it here, and it will be verified everywhere else where that subject is talked about. There's only one view of the justification by faith. There's no such thing as justification by works. James is wrong. James is wrong about that. James got it wrong. I've touched on this before. I'm not going to make a huge deal out of it right now. I just don't think James should have ever been in the canon. I think that's a mistake. I don't think that should have been there. So now I'm even in more trouble and more hot water with people in regards to that. I'm not telling you to rip James out of your Bible. I see good things in James, and I see garbage in James. I just don't think it's canonical. I don't think it's inspired. I don't think the book of Esther is inspired either. The book of Esther doesn't even have God in it. God's not even mentioned, not once in the book of Esther. Okay, another thing for another time right there. So that's who I am. There are two views of justification by faith in the New Testament. There's Paul and there's James. You read through James's version and it is the exact opposite from Paul's version. Exact opposite. And he misquotes the Genesis account relative to Abraham and in regards to the timing of certain events. He's got him colliding and everything. This is not good. The Holy Spirit is all over Paul. The Holy Spirit is not over here that says that works are somehow a part of the doctrine of justification by faith. Well, they're not. And that's why Bible teachers and theologians in the church, because James is in the canon, had to make something up to validate why James should be here, because we can't have James contradicting Paul. So now they say, and it's I used to hold to this, you know, but it's you reach a point where it's like, I can't do this anymore, because it doesn't say that. And you have to start saying, well, what James is talking about is that a faith that justifies will always show forth in good works. And we can all go, okay, there are places, of course, within Paul and Peter where it does validate that. We understand that. John speaks about that in 1 John. There will be fruit. There will be evidences, okay? But the way it is presented in James is that justification has to have works. I know what I've just done to you, and I'm sorry. So go to James. I'll do this quick. See, this is grounds for firing the pastor. Here we go. I'll do it fast. Okay, ready? James 2. I'm going to have to do it fast. Verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? The Greek actually reads, that's the kind of faith that will not save. Straight up. Don't try to go, oh, well, what he means is, no. It is exactly what you think it is you're reading. Can that kind of faith save him? And the answer, of course, in what James is saying is no. Read it again. If someone says he has faith but he has no works, can a faith without works save him? You better, because then it's works righteousness on your part and you're cooperating with God. It's as simple as that. God's not going to share his glory with you for even one second. The Pauline doctrine, which he got from Christ, he will take of mine and show it unto you, is absolute. It is so extreme. Salvation is an extreme issue. God's not looking for you to cooperate. This is, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, yet you do not give to them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. So faith without works is dead being by itself. What kind of faith are we talking about? We're talking about a faith that saves, bottom of verse 14. Can a faith without works save? Yes or no? It better, because that's the only way you're getting into heaven. It's the only way. It's by grace through faith. Look, Ephesians 2:8. You're going to have to choose sides here. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You are saved by grace through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Everybody say it. Of works. Thank you. Lest any man should boast. See, lest any man should boast. We're always going, how did you get saved? Well, I chose to believe on Jesus. No, you're going, everybody in hell chooses to believe on Jesus. Ah! But someone may say, I can't keep doing this. It's going to take too long. 21. Was not Abraham our father justified? Don't worry, because, you know, I got. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Answer?
No.
Well, how about hell no? No, this is how I feel about this. I feel very strong about this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? See, this is, and here comes men coming along and they start going, wait a minute, James is in the canon and we got to fix this. We got to make him cooperate with Paul. Well, what James means here is that, you know, a faith that saves is never without works. So true faith is going to evidence itself in true works. That sounds pretty good. That kind of makes me feel like, okay, I can keep James, you know, and it's just the second chapter. There's other stuff in James that is contradictory to other portions of Scripture. When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Not saving faith. Saving faith is not perfected along with your involvement. Well, then Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is dead wrong. So is Romans 11, 6. If works are included in faith, then faith is no longer faith and it doesn't save. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, and it's a completely wrong quote. It has nothing to do, you know, with verse 21, Genesis 22 scenario. But verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned him as righteousness. You know where that's taken from? Genesis 15, verse 3. 6, excuse me. I got that right. 23, 15:6, what the other guy said. Genesis 15:6 preceded, here's a brainiac moment, Genesis 22. By a bunch of years, the events that went on. So when God calls Abraham to take Isaac up onto the mountain and to sacrifice him, it isn't to demonstrate that a faith that saves includes works. No, that's wrong. And then to say, listen, look at 23. And the scripture was fulfilled. Wait a minute. What scripture was fulfilled? 21. The reference to, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he'd offered up Isaac his son on the altar? That's just as Genesis 22. That's Genesis 22. So here's my question to you. How is a passage, a declaration of Abraham's justification by faith. How is the declaration of Abraham's justification by faith, which was stated in Genesis 15, fulfilled several years later in Genesis 22? Because in Genesis 15, verse 6, God says, look at the stars in the sky. He says, so shall your seed be. And it says, Abraham believed God and God credited righteousness to him at that moment by faith. Period. End of discussion. That's it. He just believed it. None. Zip. Zero. This has nothing to do with Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. You are saved completely separate from that, but you will do those works because you've been 100% saved, not because you cooperated with God in your own salvation. It's not possible. It's not possible. 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. You like that? You like that? You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone? Is that working for you? Not working for me. Listen to the elder here who's been around. See? All of the session has been through this with me. Everybody, we banged it around and everything like that. And it wasn't me talking them into it. Did I talk you into it, Keith?
No.
See? See? I don't have what it takes to talk him into it. And then he brings Rahab into it. Okay. Ladies and I don't know. Luther was right. Yeah, Luther was like James, Epistle of Straw. Or he said, a right straw-y epistle. It's a right straw-y epistle. Yeah. Meaning that it should not be in the
it can't catch on fire.
Yeah. Exactly correct. Mercy. Let me conclude, and I'll stop. So you're not going to get what I had planned. You're getting that instead. Unless you want to hang around for another half hour after I'm concluded. All right. The features of being baptized with the Holy Spirit are, that we have learned, between John 14, 15, and 16. The features are this. Number one, he testifies in you and through you to the truth. Fantastic. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he convicts. In other words, he shows sin. He shows fault. It comes with warning. He convicts this world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He does it through you because he will be in you. This is powerful. This is powerful. You want to replace this with water? This power to see somebody you're giving the gospel to, and you're talking to them about their sin, and they start to shake and rattle and roll, you know, and they say, like they said, like the Jews said to Peter on the day of Pentecost, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do?" People who believe are the ones who ask, "What shall we do?" You know, I mean, this is part of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, He guides you into all truth. And truth is not subjective. Truth in the Bible is always the objective revelation that God has given. It's what it means to have one baptism. See, what I was going to talk to you about was a baptism next that is delineated. There's a vote of confidence. Write down point number four, and I'll just zap you with this. And you can, I'll have you write this, a bunch of this down, and then you can look at it yourself. Sort of. Point number four. This is a baptism that is delineated. D-E-L-I-N-E-A-T-E-T. Well, I don't know. I'm not meaning to insult, but I had to look it up. I'm just telling you, see? Talk about a transparent administration, I'm showing you. Because I had an I after D when I first wrote it down. Delineated, and I went, I didn't even ask Carrie. Look, she's out of the room right now. I didn't even ask Carrie. You know, I went right to the dictionary. Yeah. So it's D-E-L-I-N-E-A-T-E-D. It's a baptism that is delineated. That's where we start talking about the difference between being filled with the Spirit, being refilled with the Spirit, having the Spirit fall upon you, okay? Now, there's going to be some passages that are going to coalesce using that terminology. Sometimes to have the Spirit fall upon will be used for believers who receive the Holy Spirit after they have been saved. So the Holy Spirit falls upon them. I'll show you an example in a second. Other times, you've got that same terminology meaning that it's taking place at the moment of their regeneration or at the moment of their salvation. So let me give you filled and refilled. Why don't you just write these down real quick. Filled and refilled. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Filled and refilled. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Acts 4:8, 4:31, 9:17, 13:9, and 13:52, and Ephesians 5:18. Now let me just pop a couple of these for you. In Acts, the second chapter, the inauguration of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which he says in the first chapter of Acts, in verse 4, wait in Jerusalem, wait for what the Father has promised, which he said you heard from me. You heard about it from me in John 14, 15, and 16 primarily. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, utmost part of the earth. Okay, so he comes upon them and brings power. Now the apostles were already believers. The 120 waiting in the upper room were already believers. So then you look at Acts 2 and just the first four verses. When the day of Pentecost had come, was being fulfilled, might be better. They were all gathered together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, this inaugural incident, this is the only time that you have this noise, this violent rushing wind filling the whole house. This is the only time this ever happened. It's only happened once in history. This is a non-repeatable experience with the violent rushing wind. You don't find that anywhere else in Scripture. Nor do you find anything of an inspired nature relative to that happening in history. It fills the whole house where they were sitting, and then there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves. They rested on each one of them. King James says tongues of fire. So something that looked like, you know, like you're a candle. I don't mean to diminish, okay? But I'm just saying this is this flame on top of their heads. I don't know. That's a one-time experience. That never gets repeated. You know, why did God do it this way? You know, why this rushing mighty wind? Why this fire on top of it? I don't know. I don't know. I don't have an answer for you in regards to that. It's a one-time event. This is beyond me. At least it is right now. Well, shoot, yeah, baby. Yeah, I can speculate things, but there's nothing healthy, spiritually healthy for me to give you in regards to some speculation. So let's just move along. And verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, stop. Notice now, we're talking about filled. Filled and refilled is the section we're in right now. We already saw in 1:8 of Acts 1:8, that the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon them. And then in 2:4, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So which is it? It's both. It's both. So the initial coming of the Holy Spirit is a filling, and it's a coming upon. So it's within and it is without. It is upon and it is within. That's what he's saying to you right here. And that's all you need to understand about that. And they began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now that only happened 3 times in Scripture. We only have 3 examples of that, of other tongues. And of course, glossae, the plural here, always means known languages. It's never Babel. It's living languages. Later on in Acts, the 2nd chapter, Peter uses the word dialectos to describe the tongues. And dialectos, you can hear the English word?
Dialect.
Sure, dialect in regards to that. Now, that's going to be really important because when we get into 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, especially 14, all right, the issue there at the Corinthian church is you had some people speaking in the genuine gift of tongues, languages. And then you had some people speaking in Babel. Now, some of you have already heard this from me before. It's the difference between when Paul uses a plural form for glossa and a singular form for glossa. And what he attaches, the various descriptors, to either the plural form, tongues, languages, or the singular form, tongue. There's no such thing as a tongue being a dialect, a known language. It's just there's only one kind of a tongue, and that's a babble. Otherwise, if it's languages, then it's a plural. This is the way it's always used in context, in Acts as well as in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. The tongues is the genuine gift. The babble, the faker, is the singular. It's the tongue. You know, we'll get into that when we get into it, which won't be too much longer, I guess. So they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. People say, well, you know, what was this all about? It happened in Acts chapter 2. It happens in Acts chapter 10 at Cornelius' house. The Holy Spirit comes upon these brand new believers, fills them. They're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, they get this gift. You know, they're all speaking in other tongues. I think the context will show that it was for the benefit of the Jews that were there, you know, that God was doing the same thing to the Gentiles that he did to the Jews. So get out of your mindset, which is what he's dealing with Peter about in early on in the 10th chapter of Acts. Get your mind out of this idea, you know, that I'm not going to the Gentiles. I'm going to the Gentiles and I'm using you to do it. So in Acts chapter 11, when Peter is hauled in front of the Jerusalem Presbytery and they're going to jump him because he went into Gentiles, Cornelius' house, they're considered unclean, and he even ate with them, had a hamburger with them, what do you think you're doing? And so he relates and he goes through the story. In Acts 11:4, he says he went through each event separately and specifically. And there's no reference to anybody being water baptized as he goes through every point specifically that took place at Cornelius' house. No reference to water baptism. Just thought I'd throw that in. And so then it says, after he's all done, the Jerusalem Presbytery says to him, well, you know, 11:18 of Acts, well, then I guess the Lord has given the Gentiles the Holy Spirit just like he has us, given us repentance, given us faith, rather repentance unto life like he did just to us. Well, that's the whole point. And that's one of the reasons for it right there. Some people say, I know I'm going kind of fast, but I'm just wrapping this up. Some people say, commentaries like to say, you know, that the point of giving the gift of tongues, it's given in Acts 2, it's given in Acts 10, and it's given in Acts 19, and that's it. It's that. That's it. Doesn't happen in Acts 8 when they go to the Samaritans. I'll touch on that in just a second. Some people say, well, the reason for tongues was so that they might be able to go to other nations and preach the gospel in their language. Well, that's, you know, I've never bought that. I've never been able to get there with any of that. You know why? Bingo, bingo, bingo. It that doesn't come up in the New Testament anywhere, and there's no example of any of the apostles or anybody going to a people of another language and suddenly talking to them, speaking the gospel to them in their language, besides the fact that there was no gospel preaching going on through the use of tongues on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Did you notice that? The people are saying, we hear them speaking about the glorious works of God, not the gospel. And then Peter has to what? He's got to preach the gospel in their language, probably Aramaic. He's got to preach the gospel to them in the one language that they all understand. See? So this whole thing about tongues becomes an even greater mystery as far as I'm concerned. And you know what? I like it. I like it that way. Because God gets to know why and we don't get to know. Oh, you don't get to know something. May God be glorified. Let the rest of us just hang. You know, there's enough for us to study in the Word to know and to study and to benefit from. And these things that He doesn't tell us about, you know, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And that's the end of that. That's the end of that show. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But that which has been revealed, oh, that's what we're supposed to focus on. What has been revealed is for us and our children that we might do all the words of Torah, the teaching, literally in Hebrew. So that's my position in regards to that. All right, so there's filling, there's refilling. Sometimes it's a secondary work. You see that in chapter 4. Sometimes it's initial work. If you look at Ephesians 5 and verse 18, Paul says to the Ephesians, do not, 5:18 of Ephesians, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. The Greek is inho estin asotia, in which there is no deliverance. You know, the drunken thing, there's no deliverance for that, he's saying. In other words, it's a lost cause. He's not saying you can't ever give it up. He's saying if you're going there looking for some deliverance, you're going to get trapped because you can't get out of this. You're going to get caught. He says, so don't get into getting drunk with wine. There's no deliverance from that. But be filled with Spirit. Be plerouste, present passive imperative. Be regularly, continually filled, I command you, it's an imperative, with or in Spirit. Now, the definite article is not in front of pneuma, and this is why it becomes confusing to some people. I think that when this definite article is missing here, since the subject of the person of the Holy Spirit is not in the context, I think that when he says, don't get drunk with wine, there's no deliverance in that, but be filled in, because it's the preposition in, epsilon nu, which can be translated as in, I-N, or with, W-I-T-H. I think it's in. I think it's the way we ought to take it. Be regularly, consistently filled in Spirit. I think he's talking about your spirit. Be regularly filled in the Spirit. Well, how do I get regularly filled in Spirit? How does that happen? Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things. This is what'll fill your spirit. That's what'll fill your spirit. Forget about the wine and the drunkenness. There's no deliverance in that. Be filled in your spirit. Speak to one another. See, that's why, listen, why do you think I'm always going? Every time the door is open here, let's go. Let's go. This is what you're going to do for all eternity. You think a couple times a week is enough? Just let me know if you think that's enough. You got it? You're all trained up? You're ready to go for eternity, for every second of every moment, whatever that means? Giving worship to the falling down on our faces, worship to the one true God? So that we might come together and we sing these hymns. There's good doctrine in them. I don't sing stuff Why don't say, turn to page so-and-so, and it is something flaky. We don't do that. We sing to the glory of God and sing the Psalms. That's why we've got a Psalter over here. You know, it's like people, it's like, all they will do, and they sing these boring old hymns, you know, and then they sing these Psalms out of this Psalter. Man, it's not hip, it's not cool, it's boring. What you guys ought to get a band up there, kind of a thing. See, we're not doing this for you. This is not for you. This is not entertainment for you. This is not to make you happy. This is for God. This is for the glory of God. That's why I say to you, and pray to the Lord, Lord, show us what does it mean to glorify you in spirit and in truth. I'm still working on that one. I'm still working on that one. So that's what that's all about. It's not going to attract anybody. See, all we got to do is compromise like crazy, and I can build it. Look, I'll go back to being a futurist. I'll be an Arminian. We'll get us a band, you know, and we're, yeah, see, and then Anne says, I'm out of here. All we got to do is sell ourselves out, act like spiritual whores, sell ourselves out, defy the scripture. That's all we got to do, and we can have this huge mega thing going on. Driving by, Christ Community Church on our way down here, you know, and that thing is, you know, we always call that Our Lady of 680, and I just think that's funny. But okay, and you know, we drive by that, and nobody's ever there, it seems, on a Wednesday night. But okay, and then you know, Sunday it's packed, you know, the parking lot is packed and everything like that. And I don't respect what goes on over there. I know what goes on there. I've heard, you know, I've read, I've heard the pastor. it's just this close to blasphemy. But in any case, I noticed that they recently changed the sign on the side of their building over there, and then it constructed a new sign that's sort of out in the parking lot right there. I'm driving by there, and I turned to Carrie the other night, and I said, honey, what was last night, baby? I said, honey, everybody in Omaha, this church has been here since what, the Ascension? Everybody in Omaha knows about this church. Everybody knows where it is. How come they got a sign up all of a sudden? No, this is the way my head thinks. Why do they have a sign? Because I'm like, it's like we are going to stay faithful to the Lord. And I don't mean like sour grapes here or anything like that. We just had our business meeting, and Ann shared with us the bad news of how that we're in the red for most months. We're just in the red. And if it wasn't for, you know, the Barnabas Fund hanging over here, we'd be like, am I telling the truth? We'd be like dropping off the edge. You know, every month. But we make it every month, and we just keep rolling and keep doing our thing. And so when I see that, I'm like, I wonder how much that cost. And I said to Carrie, you know, I think that, and I'm not saying it's this way all the time, but I think that I think it's important for us to consider the fact that I think when you get big like that and you have all this money and you have all this extraneous cash, it's like, do you think that a bunch of them went into prayer and fasting to decide whether they're going to have to, you know, whether they have enough money to put that sign up, or whether they even should put that sign up? You know what I mean? Because we just got through, bookmarks are on their way. They're coming, okay? But we just got through going through this, you know, how much we're going to spend on these witnessing tools, you know, that Keith's involved with us in regards to this. And so I know we had the okay, and the session says yeah. And Carrie says to me, okay, it's X amount. And I said, well, that's about, you know, what we figured it was going to be, you know, kind of a thing. So I found myself doing this. I found myself going, but session already approved it, you know. You know, and I'm like going, over whether we're going to spend this little, comparatively speaking, this little bit of money, you know. And all I'm thinking about in my head is, all that red in Ann's, you know, financial report that we just got through seeing, you know, and it's like, you know what, Father, it's not a problem. It's not, what is it? And as I get this rebuke happening inside of me, you know, what are you doing, Burks? You know, because we're trying, like, we want to be responsible and this kind of a thing, but it's like, you cannot. So I said, go, it's good, you know, go. So I just, that'll be just fine. And Father will make up another way for it. Why am I talking about this? I don't know. I don't even know how I got here. Oh, I'm talking about this baptism that is delineated. So there's that filling aspect right here. Oh yeah, the dissipation. Be filled in the Spirit. Now, I don't know if having a sign out there in front of that building is being filled in the Spirit or not. You know, no, but you see, here's the thing. I'm just letting go right now. I'm not too concerned about it, you know. No, for the last half hour, I've just been letting go. So there's that. All right. Yeah, we're wrapped. That's a wrap. That's my conclusion. You like that? Like the way I did that? See? You get other things all the time. Now tonight I just, you know, there's that. Okay, I'm all done with that. I'm all done with that. All right. So Lord, we just thank you for thank you for a good night and to be able to just talk and to be able to recognize that the purity of your word and the work of your Holy Spirit inside of us is such a gift, oh God. And we so, so thank you for it. And we would just ask, Lord God, that you would help us, Lord. Help us to be a people that would be a strong example of your kingdom in all things. That we would not, and if it is your good pleasure for the church to grow more, Lord, let us not find ourselves one day in that whole arena of, boy, we've just got so much and we're not so concerned about it. And, you know, Lord, I don't know. I don't know. If that's something that we need to be judging other churches that we see that may be out of line, maybe I'm out of line, Lord God. And if so, please forgive me. But Lord God, I don't want us turned into something that is separate from you in doctrine, and that's where it all begins, with programs and building programs and. What's up with that? Lord, may we be the church that you call us to be. May we be a true spiritual people walking in the light as you are in the light. May it be, Lord, may we follow you like the 12 followed you all around Galilee and down into Judea, Lord God. And people helped you and people, the ladies, they brought funds in, Lord God. And you always had your needs met. And thank you, Lord God, for that. And I just ask, Lord, that you would help us and instruct us. And as we continue down the path of teaching your word in exposition, Lord, we would just ask that your Holy Spirit would just let the truth of it resound and ring inside of each one of us, O God, and that we would be unafraid standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. May we always test thy word with thy word to make sure that we are rightly dividing it in accordance with your truth and in accordance, Lord, with that which pleases you. Take your people tonight, Lord. Thank you for each one of them that came, O God. Bless them and keep them. Make your face to shine upon them and be gracious unto them. Lift up your countenance upon each one of them, O God, and give them peace, bringing us all together this Sunday, Lord, looking forward to it. In Jesus' name, amen.